The scripture for this morning is taken from Philippians chapter 2. It's the great psalm of praise for God sending Jesus Christ. Paul writes, "Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. Being born in human likeness, being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Should we pray together? Father, if nothing else happens this morning, help us to know that we have been in your presence through the mediation of your Son and the power of your Holy Spirit. This is not our religious duty. This is a joyous communion. Meet us here, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. It's such a joy to be at First Presbyterian Church again. This is my first time in the worship center, actually, but it is great to be back here among the saints, the congregation that played such an important role in the story of my own formation of Christian faith. It was exactly 50 years ago last month, October, when I, around midnight, knelt on my petite dorm room floor at Wake Forest University and responded to the Lord's surprising invitation to become his disciple. I was a sophomore at Wake. Shortly afterwards, I found my way to this place, First Pres, and to this people, and became a member of First Presbyterian Church, and each week critiqued the preaching of David Burr. You all took me in, and you sponsored me for ordination in October of 1979, some 44 years ago. Having put Vic Flo on my trail, he found me at a dinner table in Vancouver, Canada, and invited me to come back to this family as associate pastor. I preached my first sermon here, although I remember in the sanctuary, the pulpit, some of you might remember, was suspended between heaven and earth back in those days. I was a little intimidated by the thought of preaching, and so I came over about midnight on that Saturday night prior to practice. I stepped up into the pulpit. The lights in the sanctuary were pretty dim, but cars coming up 3rd Street, their headlights would blind me every time a car came up the hill. I thought they were going to come right through the doors of the sanctuary and down the aisle. I felt as exposed and uncertain as Paul did when he was struck blind and made feeble in the Syrian dust, feeling as though the eye of God was showing up all my weaknesses and failings, like there was an MRI of my soul going on as I practiced and tried to prepare for the coming day. But you all survived that first sermon of mine, and you even encouraged me to do it again. And we had 6 years together, a highlight of which was talking John and Grace McKinnon. Some of you all might remember John and Grace. Ordinarily known for their sound and trustworthy judgment, I talked them into letting me take their daughter, Margaret, to the jungles of Mexico. And what that proved to be the first of a long tradition of mission service projects. You heard Scott just a moment ago invite you to consider being a part of the next one, the trip to the Dominican Republic. And I should also say it was here, following a Sunday service in 1984, as I was shaking hands outside the sanctuary, that I met my wife, Betsy. So thank you for that. Thank you for inviting me to be with you over these next 4 weeks. But thank you especially for being such an important chapter in the development of my story with Jesus Christ. As it turns out, saying yes to Jesus on my dorm room floor that October night had implications that were to go far beyond what I could understand or imagine. That encounter was only my first conscious step into what was to turn into an understanding that to follow Christ means it's a way of living, it's a way of seeing, it's a way of being in the world. I was, even as those first disciples were, being invited into a story that was so much bigger. As I knelt, I thought I was seeking the forgiveness of my sins. But Jesus Christ wanted all of me. He wanted my past, he wanted my present, and he wanted my future. And I'm grateful that he did. He saw beyond my limited vision to enfold me into a story that was larger, a story that captured all of life. And by story, I don't mean a fictional account, the way that some of us use the word story, or a fairy tale, although there are plenty of people who think that the Christian faith is exactly that. By story, I mean the way that all human beings live in the world. Regardless of faith, we all live by stories. Human identity is determined by the stories of which we are a part. Story, in the way that I am using it, means the way that we tell the narrative of our lives. If someone were to say at a job interview, "Tell me about yourself," you're telling the story of the way that you understand your life, tailoring it, of course, so that you would put yourself in the best possible light so that you might get the job. The narrative of your life. It's what gives structure and meaning and purpose and direction to your life, isn't it? It's what sets the priorities for you. Ideally, the story of your life directs the way that you expend the most precious of your responsibilities and gifts. The way that you spend your time, your money, your energy. The way that you seek to raise your children if you have them. That story, if it is a worthy story, there are lots of unworthy stories. Like if you're a Carolina fan, that's an unworthy story. There are lots of unworthy stories, but if the story of your life is an unworthy story, it will help you to bear up under the regrets and traumas of your past. It will allow you to be honest about your failures and yet embrace them with a sense of hope. It will set your hopes for the future, then, if the story is a worthy story. It will allow or it will disallow dreams and hopes to emerge. It will set the boundaries of what is possible in your imagination. It will set the boundaries of what you see as real. Everyone sees the world as a story. Whether it is J.K. Rowling writing about Harry Potter or Richard Dawkins in his materialist way of telling the story. But everyone, every single one of us, lives by stories. I hope that some of you remember the movie Field of Dreams. It was a movie of a long time ago. Kevin Costner was the star long before he became the king of Montana and Yellowstone. Field of Dreams was a wonderful enchantment story, a movie portraying the collision of stories. Costner follows strange clues, if you know the plot, that leads him on a path considered foolish by many others, including his brother-in-law. Costner's Iowa farm is in financial trouble, and his brother-in-law says the only path forward is to sell the farm. Costner, in a practical move, wants to cut down his corn and build a baseball stadium so that he can host baseball players, and not just current baseball players, but dead baseball players, including his father, that only he can see. The collision of stories comes to a head when the brother-in-law, who can't see the players, is arguing with Costner while he and his family sit on the bleachers watching a game that only they can see. The daughter begins to choke on a hot dog. And one of the ball players, a guy named Moonlight Graham, a promising player who gave up his dream to practice medicine, but he's been given a chance now to return to his youth to play out his dream. But he sees the little girl choking, and he makes a choice. He steps across the foul line of the field. He becomes old again, returns to his doctor self, and saves the little girl's life. The brother-in-law looks up from the trauma happening on the ground And he sees the players for the first time. And he says, where did these ball players come from? And then he turns to Costner and he says, you are not selling this farm. You know what we call that? We call it conversion. Conversion is what happens when we begin to see the world through a different lens. When we make sense of it by means of a different story. Things that used to matter to us deeply, profoundly, take a back seat suddenly to a new set of priorities. We slowly, or in some cases quickly, reorder our way of living, of seeing, of interpreting the events of our lives. How we understand our past and our future begin to change. If the story is big enough, even our desires are transformed. What's your story? What sets the parameters of your own hopes and dreams? How do you understand your past? What's your story? Christianity is just such a story. In the words of a friend of mine, Cavan Rowe, in his excellent little book entitled Christianity's Surprise, I commend it to every one of you. And it's short. It is the story of everything. And he goes on to explain why. So the Apostle Paul, for example, surprised by his encounter with Christ on his way to Damascus, after he has shaken off the dust from his encounter and is left blind, has his sight restored. That's a very apt metaphor, isn't it? For what happens when we begin to see ourselves through the lens of the story of Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to write, from now on, we see nothing. We see no one from a human point of view. Everything we once saw, including Christ, we see that way no longer. He was seeing the world through a different story. C.S. Lewis said much the same thing following his own encounter with Christ. He said, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I see the sun, but because by it, I see everything else. The early Christians were given a doorway into this way of seeing and understanding and living in the world through the life, the death, the resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, which led to new creation. At the great center of the Christian faith is the promise and hope that we can be made new, that our pasts have not scripted our futures for us in some deterministic way, but that can be new creation because of the life, the death, the resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. At the center of the Christian story of everything is a person. He is the Son by which Christians see everything else. And over these next 4 weeks, I would like to explore with you these pivotal life-altering events. My goal is pretty ambitious, I think. By looking at these key moments in the story of Jesus, I would like for all of us to walk away having deepened our reflection on the story that we ourselves live by. Nothing less than an examination of how we live and by what promise and hope. And if there was ever a time for this, don't you think it is now? Now, as at no other time in my many years, it is clear that the Christian story might be familiar, but it is largely forgotten. And there is in the vacuum a proliferation of other stories that are on the rise, the collision of which we are seeing played out wherever we get our news, day by day, with horrifying effect. Incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, new creation. This morning, for just a couple more moments, think with me about the importance of incarnation. You know the familiar words, words that will be rehearsed again in a few weeks as we enter into Advent. Do not be afraid, Mary. The Lord is with you. He will you will conceive a son by the Holy Spirit, and you will call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This Jesus entered our world as no one before or since has. The Apostle Paul, against everything he was taught as a Pharisaic Jew, understood that this baby was actually unique, that he was not the rabble-rousing heretic that he first thought he was, but he was Messiah, God become a human being. He was in the form of God, says Paul, but he did not count equality with God something to be grasped. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. He humbled himself, becoming obedient even to the point of death, death on the cross. God exalted him, raised him from the dead, and bestowed on him the name that was above every other name. And every creature, even creation itself, will bow before him in recognition that Jesus Christ is Lord. Friends, it is impossible. It is impossible to overstate the stunning nature of this divine action. We live in a world that overstates everything. In political speech, in advertising, in media, it overstates everything. Take this pill, you'll lose 50 pounds by Thanksgiving. Is that an overstatement? I tried it, it doesn't work. It's an overstatement. But this is no overstatement. It's impossible to understand what God has done in Jesus Christ unless he shows us. To have the sovereign God of the universe lay aside the glory that was his by right, and instead pour himself out for your sake and mine, for the sake of the world, to take the form of a servant instead of a king, entering our world as a person without rights or privilege, a servant. Who would ever guess that God is like this? You couldn't, I couldn't. This is why our Reformed tradition insists that unless God reveals himself to us, limited as we are in our own perceptions and imagination, unless we are told and told by a convincing messenger, then we really can have no confidence that our conclusions are anything more than guesswork or projection. And indeed, that is how the world understands matters of religion, isn't it? Well, you can't prove it. It's your opinion. Who could make this up? Nothing in the ancient world, nothing in the modern world can prepare us for this kind of revelation, that God would draw near to us, that he would condescend, that he would pour himself out for a world that would then turn around and disavow him in the most violent sort of way. And then to have him raised to glory, enthroned, even over those powers that would have him dead. Who would know that God is like this unless God shows us, unless God lets us in on the mysteries of heaven? Servant of all, and yet Lord of all. You can almost hear Paul marveling as he writes these words, worshiping right there in the sanctuary of his jail cell as he writes Philippians. This knowledge, this communion with the living God. Let me tell you this morning, this is what you are hungry for, that you cannot find in satisfaction anywhere else in the world except temporarily. This is what human beings long for, this relationship with a loving Lord. This is worthy of our lives. Everything else pales by comparison. And it begins here with the incarnation, God becoming a human being. I want to just give you two conclusions from this marvelous reality, this portion of the story of the incarnation. We learn something, first of all, about human beings, and we learn something more importantly about this God who has come down. First, the incarnation tells us something about human beings. Specifically, are we worth anything to God? And the answer in the incarnation is a resounding yes. And not just some human beings. God taking on our human nature, not just Jewish human nature, not just American human nature or some tribe or ethnicity. God takes on human nature in the incarnation. He identifies with us as he is submitting to the waters of baptism. And he tells us that we are so extraordinarily valued by God that he would come to us. He wants us to know him. He wants you to know him. He wants us to know what he is like. So Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, God said, let light shine out of darkness so that we may see the glory of the Father in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what he wants. In the incarnation, God has provided all that we need, especially in an increasingly hate-filled world, to recognize that all human beings of whatever tribe or nation or theological conviction, that all human beings bear the image of God. And as such, they and we are worthy of respect and even love. The table to which we are invited in a few moments, the table to which we come with nothing in our hands to commend us to him, this table is the foretaste of a future where all things will be healed and image bearers shall gather together in joyous celebration. Today at this table, we get a foretaste of what is coming. And the only qualification, the only price of admission has already been paid by the one who left his throne to seek and to save us who are lost. Friends, you matter to this God that we come to know in Jesus Christ. And your enemy matters too. And then secondly, the incarnation tells us something about God and God's character. Let us from this day forward be in no doubt about this. We may struggle with the problem of evil. We may find it to be an deep mystery beyond our explanation, a conundrum. But in the incarnation and in the life of Jesus, we are left no more to doubt God's heart. That broken and twisted and rebellious as we may be, God has not given up on us. He has shown himself willing and able to reach us, to draw near to us, to make himself vulnerable to our condition, so to convince us of his care and to act on our behalf. He has bent low, if you will. He has bent low to meet us, to settle our fearful hearts, to show us his love, and to defeat those powers that would hold us captive. I don't know if you know the name of Richard Seltzer. He was a surgeon, an agnostic, not a believer, but he could write like an angel. Seltzer is in an essay recounting a post-operative meeting with a young woman who has just had a tumor removed from her cheek. He writes, I stand by the bed where a young woman lies, her mouth twisted in palsy, clownish. The tiny twig of the facial nerve, the one to the muscles of her mouth, has been severed. She will be thus from now on. The surgeon had followed with religious fervor the curve of her flesh. I promise you that. Nevertheless, to remove the tumor from her cheek, I had to cut the little nerve. Her husband is in the room. He stands on the opposite side of the bed, and together they seem to dwell in the evening lamplight, isolated from me, private. Who are they? I ask myself. He and this wry mouth I have made, who gaze at and touch each other so generously. The young woman speaks, will my mouth always be like this? Yes, I say, it will. It is because the nerve was cut. She nods and is silent. But the young man smiles. "I like it," he says. "I think it's kind of cute." And all at once, I know who this man is. I understand, and I lower my gaze. One is not bold in an encounter with a God. Unmindful of me, he bends to kiss her crooked mouth, and I am so close. I can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate to hers, to show her that their kiss still works. I can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate to hers and show her that their kiss still works. You know, that's exactly what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. The nerve that was intended to respond to the touch of the sovereign Lord of the universe has been severed. The victim of our own attempt to cut ourselves free from that which would tether us to our intended, to God himself. But God bends low in Jesus Christ. He comes near out of love. He lives our life. He dies our death, which is surely the result of the severing of that nerve. And in so doing, he takes upon himself the weight of judgment against our waywardness so that we might have our senses restored, brought back from numbness and fear to life. Well, these are just two of the staggering implications of the incarnation of Jesus, God becoming a human being. One of the early fathers of the church put it in a way that I love. He became as we are so that we might become as he is. Isn't that wonderful? The story begins with the incarnation. Make no mistake, it is a story that puts us on a collision course with other stories, other visions of humanity, for example, that we find in certain proponents of artificial intelligence. It puts us at odds with other kinds of stories, stories that would give permission to create havoc, violence, and slaughter somewhere in the world. It is a story, the Christian story of incarnation, that will put us at odds with our favorite American heresy, the story of autonomous individualism, the story that says, "I am my own God, and I will do whatever I please. Thank you very much." In the incarnation of Jesus, we discover a vision for human beings that we find nowhere else because it's part of a larger story of everything. The incarnation isn't the whole story, but it is the only place to begin. Let's pray together. How in these words, Lord, can we begin to understand how the Lord of the universe has drawn near to us? We would not guess that it were possible, but it is true. It is the one true story. Of all the stories that are possible, it is the one true story that allows you to be you in all of your glory and love and splendor, and allows us to be us, redeemed, healed, restored to communion with you and to others. We thank you. As we come to this table, Lord, we pray that you would meet us here in the breaking of bread, in the pouring out of the wine. In Christ's name we pray.